Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you all would turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, as we continue to make our way through the book of Daniel. And as we do every week, we will read our passage for this morning, and then we'll take a moment to pray and to ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word. I know I've said this most weeks as we have worked our way through Daniel, but I just want to remind you all that we do value the Word of God, and it would be tempting to kind of short-circuit this process and not read the Word of God itself, but we want to put His Word front and center, so we are going to take the time to read all of Daniel chapter 3, hear from God, and then we will work our way through the passage together. So let me read all of Daniel chapter 3 for us, and then we will pray together. Daniel 3, beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come up to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image? Worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful for every word of it. And Father, you have promised us that through your word, by the power of your spirit, that you are able to change us, that you are able to increase the faith in our hearts, that you are able to awaken us and open our eyes to see the glory of Christ, to see your glory on display in your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that very thing this morning. Father, we acknowledge that it is only by the grace that you have showered upon us. It's only by the patience and mercy that you have shown us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are able to make such confident pleas to you this morning, that you would be at work in us through the truth of your word. And so, Father, I just pray that you would set our hope on Christ alone this morning. I pray that you would use Daniel chapter 3 in the hearts of every person in this room, including my own, to change us, to help us to see more of who you are, to help us to see the emptiness of this world for what it is, and that we may stand steadfast on the rock of your character, your nature, your person, your promises. So, Father, we pray that you would do only what you are capable of doing among us this morning, that you would change us for the glory of your name, that you would conform us more and more into the likeness of Christ for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we jump here into Daniel 3 again, I just want to remind us of the context of Daniel, why it was written, what's been happening up to Daniel 3. It's important that we remind ourselves of how we got to this point. And I know we've done that in the previous weeks, but we never want to kind of leave that behind because it all feeds into our understanding of God's word. So first, I think it's important to remember that the book of Daniel was written in its time to encourage Jews who were living in exile, who were themselves could have felt abandoned, who were under threat of even persecution. And just like Daniel and his friends were being compelled to worship foreign gods, God's people would have been experiencing very similar things. And the reality is, in order for us to really grasp what Daniel has to say to us, we need to identify with the people to whom it was written. They were exiles. They were removed from their homeland by force, by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, taken to live in another land where they did not feel at home. It was not where they felt they belonged. And the reality is, and something we must remember as we come to this book, is that we also are exiles. That those who belong to Jesus, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, who are children of God, our citizenship is in heaven. 1 Peter 2:11 makes that clear, where Peter says to us, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So we too, as Daniel and his friends, are exiles living under and in the midst of a godless world that is in rebellion against a sovereign God. We have to remind ourselves of that. I think it's tempting in America, in the South, to not recognize that we are exiles. But that is who we are. We are as they were. And so we need to hear what God intends to say to us in Daniel 3, just as much as the original audience needed to hear what God had to say in Daniel chapter 3. There is no nation or place on earth that serves as a home for us as believers. Our home, our citizenship is in heaven with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need the lessons, the warnings. We need this same vision of the glory of God presented in Daniel just as much as the original exiles needed it. You see, and the question this puts in front of us is the same question that it put in front of the exiles of Daniel's day, which is this: how does someone living under the authority of a pagan king in their day, how does someone living in a godless world, how do we remain faithful to the living God? How do we remain faithful in a world that pleads for us to worship their gods? How do we remain faithful while also bearing the responsibility God has given us to faithfully love the world and point them to the one true God and the salvation that they can have in Jesus Christ? Because you see, the temptation that Christians have struggled with for centuries has been to want to separate themselves, right? Just run away from it all. Let's not interact with the world at all. Like, that's the way we can avoid persecution. That's the way we can avoid confrontation. That's the way we can avoid temptation. But we cannot do that because we have an obligation to love the very people who threaten us. We have an obligation to love the very people who want to persecute us for our beliefs and faith in Jesus Christ. So how do we live in this world and remain faithful and not retreat and not compromise? And so we have the answer to that question on display for us in Daniel chapter 3. How do we remain faithful? There are, I think, three answers that Daniel chapter 3 gives us to that question. How do we remain faithful? Number one, we need to recognize the emptiness of the glories of this world. Recognize the emptiness of the glories of this world. Two, recognize God's infinite worth. Recognize God's infinite worth. And number three, God will never forsake us. God will never forsake us. But let's look at this first answer. We need to recognize the emptiness of the glories of this world. Look there at Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. This was an enormous statue. So a cubit is approximately, it wasn't an exact measurement, but it would have been around 18 inches. So you're talking about a statue that was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Enormous statue made of gold from top to bottom, right? This overwhelming physical presence in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon that is telling us about there in verse 1. And if you remember the dream from last week in Daniel 2, we cannot escape the connection between these two images. And so I'll just briefly remind you that in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed a dream. He required those who were coming to interpret it to also tell him the content of the dream. Daniel, by God's grace to him, was able to do that. And Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, look, this is what you dreamed. You dreamed about a large, intimidating, terrifying, frightening statue. And that statue had a head of gold and a chest and arms of silver. And then it went to bronze in the thigh area and then iron and clay in the lower legs and into the feet. And he said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, are represented by the head of gold. And as he continued to tell Nebuchadnezzar, he said, but the other metal parts of the statue represent the kingdoms that will come after you. And then in the dream, out of nowhere, a stone cut by no human hand, and as we learned last week, that represents Jesus Christ, the stone comes and hits the feet of the statue and pulverizes it, turns it into dust. The wind sweeps it away as if it never stood there to begin with. Well, think about that for a minute. You're King Nebuchadnezzar. You've been told you're the head of gold. Well, great, but there's three other kingdoms that are going to come after you. You're not going to be here forever. And not only that, this stone, this supernatural little stone, like a missile, is going to come take all of you out anyway, whether you're there or not, and you're going to be pulverized and left to dust. Now, at the end of that interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar seems to say, okay, it's amazing that Daniel was able to tell me my dream, and this God is amazing who revealed this to Daniel, but in no way had Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself to this glorious, great, and sovereign God. Instead, he defies this God, or attempts to, by building this statue. The statue is all gold. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar's the dream, he would represent just the head, but there were other kingdoms to come represented by other metals. So what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He built a huge statue and said, there will be no kingdoms after me. It is all gold. It is all me all day long. And this statue will be destroyed by no one. In fact, everyone must bow down to this statue. You must worship it. You see, this is why Nebuchadnezzar is so determined to force everyone, all peoples, nations, and languages. There will be no other kingdoms to come after me because all the kingdoms, all the nations are going to bow down to this golden statue that represents my eternal kingdom, is essentially what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to claim here. And so that's the context for this statue that has been built by Nebuchadnezzar. And he demands, as you see there, that everyone, all peoples, nations, languages, every important person in the kingdom, you see he listed there many times, by the way, as you notice when we read that through. But verse 2, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all the officials, everybody has to come and bow down and worship this statue. Nebuchadnezzar had a vested interest and this statue being revered, worshipped, and adored. You see, everything about this situation is intended to manipulate people into obeying the king's command. They create an environment in which you can't imagine someone not bowing down to the statue, right? I mean, one, it's just the nature of the statue. It's a 90-foot-tall piece of gold, right? It's an overwhelmingly impressive reality to stare at. They're, gleaming in the middle of the plain of Dura. So there's that. And then on top of that, he has all these musicians present, like playing music. He wants people to get caught up in the moment. When you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, I don't know how you hear a harp when a bagpipe is playing, but nonetheless, right, all these instruments are present. They're all playing this music. It's this overwhelming experience. All the people are there. The peer pressure is building up. And as if all that's not enough, there is, of course, the threat of death. So if all the manipulation of the moment is not enough to get you to bow the knee, then just remember, if you don't, Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to throw you into a burning, fiery furnace. But even as we read the overwhelming reality of the moment, it seems that the author of Daniel chapter 3 wants us to see the absurdity of what's happening. He wants to pull the veil back and help us to see the emptiness of what's happening in the plain of Dura. And it seems to be intentional in the way verses 1 through 7, and for that matter, the rest of the chapter, and the way in which they are written. So for example, in the first seven verses, here in Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, seven different times, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar either made or set up the statue is repeated. This was made by human hands. They had to set it up. This thing I'm calling you to worship had to be created by people and had to be propped up by people and supported and just stand there in the middle of the plains and not move. And in fact, that continues on through verse 18, and it's repeated 11 times that the statue had to either be made or set up by King Nebuchadnezzar, right? If you go back and read this afternoon, you'll notice it. The statue Nebuchadnezzar had set up, the one he had to set up, it's the one he set up. By the way, he had to set it up. Nebuchadnezzar made it. He had to set it up. He set it up. He had to make it, right? Over and over again to say this thing that he is calling you to worship was made by man. Which reminds us, one of my favorite sections of the Bible is Isaiah chapter 44, where Isaiah is pointing out the absurdity of creating and fashioning an idol with your hands and then bowing down and worshiping it. So just a portion of that section, Isaiah 44, verses 16 and 17, talking about a man making an idol out of wood. And he says, he has this log of wood, and he says, Isaiah 44, verse 16, Half of the piece of wood, he burns in the fire. Over that half, he eats meat, he roasted and is satisfied, and he warms himself saying, aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And then the rest of the log, the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver you, for you are my God. Right? It's absurd when you think about it in those terms. Half of it, he made a fire out of and burned it and cooked his meal over it and warmed up next to it. And the other half, he carved something into an image and he fell down and worshiped it. That's what the author of Daniel wants you to see in chapter 3. It's the absurdity of what Nebuchadnezzar is calling on people to do, that the very same gold he made the statue out of is probably the gold that he had his bedpan made out of that was under his bed, right? It's absurd. It's just a creation of gold by human hands, not worthy of anyone's worship or adoration or praise, and certainly not worth bowing the knee to. You see, what the author, what God wants us to see in these seven verses is that if we're going to remain faithful in our walk with Christ, that we have to see through the lies and the pomp and the circumstances of the world. That everything that they call you to worship, everything they say that's going to satisfy you, everything they say that's going to bring you joy and happiness, everything they say is worth giving your life to and worth bowing down to is emptiness created by human hands that will one day join the rubble of the stone that was destroyed by the stone in chapter 2. And the wind will come and will blow it away. It is not worth your worship. It is not worth your praise. It is not worth giving your life to. But it's going to, at times, feel like it. Right? If you were standing there in the plain of Dura, staring at a 90-foot-tall gold statue with instruments playing all around you and every other person falling down on their face next to you, it will be very tempting to join the crowd. And it's in those moments where we have to plead with God to give us his view of the things of this world, to remind us that this is not our home, to remind us that his kingdom is the one that will endure, is the one that will be left standing, and not the kingdoms of this world. And so we have to see through to the emptiness and the vanity of all that this world calls us to worship. It doesn't matter how incredible their creations may seem. It doesn't matter how many other people bow their knees. It doesn't matter how loud they proclaim the worthiness of their idols. And it doesn't matter what they may use to threaten us. We have to see behind the facade that it's nothing but emptiness. You know, it reminds me of, when you watch a movie and you can get lost in the moment and be impressed with it. But then, I don't know why people do this, by the way. I understand why, but it ruins it for me. If you go to the behind-the-scenes stuff right at the end of the DVD or you can go watch a YouTube video about, all of a sudden, it's like if you ever watched Lord of the Rings and there's a picture of Gandalf and I think it's Saruman, these great, powerful wizards, and they're sitting on a golf cart hanging out like sipping a coffee, right? It totally ruins the moment when you see behind the facade of all this glory, right? It's a mockery. It's absurd. Or there's this ornate palace, but really it's just the backside is propped up with a couple of 2x4s and it's made of styrofoam, right? That's the picture being presented to us in Daniel chapter 3. It's absurd to give your life to it. And so see the world the way God sees it, and don't fall for the lies of the world. But in spite of the vanity of all of this, verse 7 makes clear, somewhat to me, it's humorous, right? Verse 6 says, if you don't fall down and worship, you will immediately be cast into a burning fire, a burning fiery furnace. Verse 7, therefore, everybody bowed down, right? It's just like the seemingly from a worldly perspective, it's the obvious conclusion, right? If you're thrown in a burning fiery furnace or worship, everybody fell down on their face. That was the response of the world to the demands of the king and to this impressive statue standing in the plain. But if we can see the emptiness of this world, we will not join the world in bowing the knee. And instead, we must be reminded of the glory and the majesty of God, and that he alone is worthy of our praise, and that he alone is worthy of our affections. And so therefore, the second way we remain faithful is to not just see the emptiness of the world, but we must also recognize God's infinite worth. We must see God's infinite worth. So look at verses 8 through 18 with me. In verse 8, we're told that there were certain Chaldeans who, it seems, were jealous of these Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had been given official titles and responsibilities. These foreigners had been brought into Babylon, and they were allowed to have rule over the province. He brings them in, and these Chaldeans say, look, these guys refuse to bow the knee, to worship your gods, and to bow down when all the music is played, when everybody else is bowing down. These three guys won't do it. Now, just a very brief aside, because I know some of you may be thinking this, like, where is Daniel, right? Did he bow the knee? Why isn't he here? But it's where I think the author of Daniel, it shows you how God's word works, anticipates that question. Because we're told at the end of chapter 2, after Daniel interprets the dream, that verse 49, Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. So Daniel is in the king's court. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are out in the province. Guess where the statue is? It's out in the province. So Daniel probably wasn't there. He wasn't present. They're out there in the province. The author Daniel tells us that's where they were. The friends come and they say, look, or sorry, not the friends, the Chaldeans, their enemies come and say, look, these guys refuse to bow the knee, Nebuchadnezzar. What are you going to do about it? And so Nebuchadnezzar, of course, responds, in verse 13, it says that he is in a furious rage. So what becomes clear, first of all, is that Nebuchadnezzar has an anger problem, right? We've seen that time and time again. He responds to everything with anger, furious rage. He becomes unhinged. And so here he is. He's in a furious rage. You can understand why, because the statue shows the everlasting nature of his kingdom. He's trying to defy this prophetic dream that he had had, and he can't imagine these guys not bowing down. And so he thinks he's graciously giving them a second chance. He's like, look, here's another chance. I know I said I would immediately throw you into the furnace, but I'm not going to do that. Try again. Let's play the music, cue the band. And when that happens, you guys fall down and worship and we're all good. But of course, they don't give in to that, even though he mockingly asks them at the end of verse 15, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Who could conceivably be more powerful than me, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? But of course, they refuse. And so let's zero in on verses 16 through 18 and what they say to the king. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We are simply not going to do it, Nebuchadnezzar. We don't care what happens to our bodies. We will not worship this image that you have set up. Translation to Nebuchadnezzar: your threats mean nothing to us. They mean nothing to us. You have no control over us with your threats to us. We are placing our faith and our trust squarely on God, who can deliver us from execution. But even if he chooses not to, he can deliver us from your hand in many other ways. And we are not going to fall down and worship this image that you are asking us to fall on our face and worship. Now, here's the all-important question we face as we dive into this. How do we be men and women with the courage and faith to look painful death in the eyes and say, do your best, I'm not worshiping your gods? Well, first, notice with me, the text makes clear that their confidence to not give in to the demands of the king, their confidence is not based on the fact that they think that they're not going to have to suffer. They recognize they may burn. That's so important. Their faith and confidence is not found in the fact that they think with absolute certainty that God will deliver them. They make that clear. They say, look, even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship this image that you have set up. So our faithfulness cannot be dependent on assuming God will always keep us from suffering. That is not the point of the story. In fact, most often God chooses not to physically rescue his people. And the reason the incidents where he does rescue his people are in the Bible is because it is a demonstration of the might and the power of his hands that keeps our eyes and our hope and our hearts fixed on him, even when he chooses not to do the same for us. I mean, we even see this in Hebrews chapter 11. It's one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible. It's something we call the Hall of Faith, or the Hall of Fame of Faith, recounting all the great deeds of faith throughout the kind of the history of the Old Testament. It recounts great stories like this one, where the fire did not burn them, where Daniel's rescued from the lion's den. But Hebrews 11 also recognizes that physical deliverance is not always how God responds to faith. So just listen to me read this portion of Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. The author says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Faith does not always equal, or even most often equal, physical rescue or physical deliverance. So if it was not the guarantee of physical safety, then what is it that sustained their faith? What is it that sustained the faith of these three men? They recognized God's infinite worth. You see, what we need to see is that this kind of courageous and bold faith is, in fact, for children of God, those who are believing in Christ, this kind of response is not only bold and courageous faith, it is also the most logical, common sense response any child of God could give to the situation. Because here's the trade-off. Think of it in terms of a trade-off. Here's the trade-off Nebuchadnezzar was demanding from them. Think about it this way for a moment. If they were to bow down as Nebuchadnezzar was demanding, they would be declaring that this worthless piece of metal was deserving of more worship, praise, and glory that belongs to the eternal God alone, right? Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God deserves all of our worship, all of our praise, and it belongs to no other. How dare we trade off what the infinite God is worthy of for a hunk of metal? It's a foolish trade. It's not just bold and courageous. It just makes sense. Of course we should worship the living God. He's the one who's worthy of it, not a piece of metal. The second trade-off Nebuchadnezzar thought they would make, he thought that they would fear him more than they would fear God. That's a foolish trade, friends. Jesus says to us, Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. What a foolish trade to give in to fear of man instead of remembering the fear of God. That's a foolish trade to make. And then finally, how foolish would it be to declare that they don't trust the promises that God has made to them and to us? You see, I'm mindful of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. And I just want to turn there for a moment and reflect on how Romans 8, 31 to 39 feed back into Daniel chapter 3. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that we can stand with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, throw us in the furnace. You can't keep us from Jesus. Nothing will separate us. There is no threat you can make to us that will keep us from worshiping the living God. You see, it's a foolish trade. It's a foolish trade to avoid temporary suffering for eternal condemnation under God's wrath in hell. It's a foolish trade. So we stand faithful by recognizing the infinite value and worth of worshiping God. How nothing can match who he is or the promises that he has made. That we will not give our glory, we will not give our praise to another, and that he alone deserves all the glory. You see, the reality is, I think we often get caught up, and it's understandable why, we get caught up in the physical miracles. And it is a powerful miracle of how God rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. But let's not forget the real miracle here is that he sustained their faith. That he kept them. That they did not give in. I remind you, after Hebrews 11 and the Hall of Faith comes Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where it tells us that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The author, he writes our faith, he creates our faith. The perfecter of our faith, he keeps our faith and sustains our faith. You see, I'm reminded of when the four friends bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus and they cut a hole in the roof and they lower him down. And Jesus' first words to that paralyzed man were, do you remember what his first words were? Your sins are forgiven. But you see, that's an unseen miracle. It doesn't. Oh, well, what does that mean? Nothing changed, right? And so Jesus says, so that you can know that I have the power and right to forgive sins, get up and walk. And he gets up and the man walks out of the house to prove the greater miracle that Jesus is able to forgive sins. You see, it's the same way here. It is the greater miracle is that he sustained their faith in the midst of threat of death. And he does the same for us every day. Jesus is at work in you and I, perfecting our faith, bringing to completion that which he has begun in us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. You see, if we're going to stand up under the threat of persecution, we have to see behind the facade of the world. We have to recognize the infinite worth of God. Now this puts Nebuchadnezzar, he fills him with fury. He's angry again. How could they dare not bow the knee? He's so mad. And so he urgently has the furnace heated to 7 times its normal heat, right? As if you can kill someone worse with 7 times hotter fire than normal fire, right? You're going to burn regardless. But he's like, heat it up 7 times, right? Throw them in the fire. The furnace is out of control. The men who go up to throw them in, it kills them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall in, tied up in their clothes into the fiery furnace. Which brings us to the final answer to the question, how can we remain faithful? Answer, God will never forsake us. Now, as we conclude here, notice with me that this is something that you cannot do. How do we remain faithful? Well, the first thing we said is we need to recognize the emptiness of the glories of this world. Second thing we need to do is recognize the infinite worth of God. And so it can seem weird that we're giving an answer to a question, how do we remain faithful? And it's not something we have to do, but that's just the point. It's something God has to do. He will never leave us or forsake us. You see, after they fall into the furnace, you see there in verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar is astonished. He's able to see into the furnace. And he doesn't just see three men, he sees four men. And these four men, it's humorous the way it's written. They're just kind of, hanging out in the seven times hotter fiery furnace. It says they're unbound, just kind of walking around in the midst of the fire. You wonder what that conversation was like in the middle of the burning fiery furnace. They're walking around, and there's this fourth guy who even Nebuchadnezzar recognizes. It's like the son of God, of the gods. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled about who this fourth person is. We don't know. We know that it's supernatural. We know that it's someone sent by God. Very well likely that it's an angel sent by God. It could be Gabriel. It could be Michael. It could be some other angel. Some speculation. It could be what's called a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So God himself present with them in the fiery furnace. That very well could be the case. The reality is we don't know. But what we do know is that that fourth person was sent by God to be with them in the middle of the fire. Now listen, the reason that's important is there were an infinite number of ways God could have rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of this situation. He could have sent a stone out of nowhere to destroy the statue before they ever had to bow down to it. Right? Could have happened. He could have had the fiery furnace, like the flame, just go out right before they tossed them in, just extinguished it in a moment. He could have struck Nebuchadnezzar down. He could have changed Nebuchadnezzar's heart. There were all kinds of ways he could have delivered them out of the situation, but how did he choose to do it? He chose to do it in a way that teaches something about his character to you and I. He put them in the fire, and he put someone in the fire with them. He didn't even have to do that. It could have just been the three walking around in the fire untouched, unburned. But he puts another person in there. And just like the miracle of the paralytic who was here to prove that he could forgive sins, he had him get up and walk. To prove that God will never leave us or forsake us, that he will be with us even in the midst of the flames and the fire, he put a man in the furnace with him. He put an angel. He put a supernatural being. He put himself in the furnace with them to prove, even in the midst of the flames, I'll be with you. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. And so we can go back and read stories like this and remind ourselves, even when we suffer, even when the death of the loved one comes, even when the terminal illness is diagnosed, even when the suffering comes our way, even when we lose our job, even when our home is destroyed, even when we go through the most unthinkable amount of suffering that we can imagine in our lives, he will not leave us. Matthew 28, at the end of Great Commission, Jesus says to us, I will be with you to the end of the age. He will not leave us. He does not leave us. And he will sustain our faith. And he proves it by the miraculous physical rescue of these men. They come out of the flames and they are untouched. You see there in verse 27, it saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. I love that statement because the fire didn't have power over them before they were put in the flames, and the fire didn't have power over them when they were taken out of the flames, right? It had no power over them to affect the object of their worship and their praise. And there was no hint of the fire left upon them. Their hairs were not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them. Maybe that's the greatest miracle of all, that they didn't smell like smoke. Because if you've ever hung out around a fire pit and you go inside, right, all your clothes reek of smoke, right? The flame did not touch them in no way, shape, or form. They were rescued by God's grace, and they walked out of the flaming, fiery furnace. You see, He will always be with us, always. Whether we see it or not, whether we feel it or not, His presence is with us, and He's able to sustain our faith and keep us to the last day. And their physical deliverance reminds us that one day, we too will be delivered. One day we too will stand before Jesus. And by His grace to us, we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will have our glorified bodies. And there will be no stench of the world upon us. There will be no stench of our sin upon us. We will be made whole. And this story reminds us that He is faithful, and He will keep His promises, and He is able. You know, the way this story wraps up in chapter 3 is Nebuchadnezzar kind of raging again. And he says, look, this is amazing what God has done for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, look, now I'm making a new declaration. If you guys don't worship their God, then I'm going to rip you limb from limb, and I'm going to destroy your homes. It's the exact same response he gave earlier in Daniel. You see, but here's the problem. Nebuchadnezzar thinks that by threat of death, he can convince people to worship, and he just doesn't get it, that it is not by threat of death that we grow in our love and affection and worship for the eternal living God. We grow in our worship because God, by His grace to us, woos us with His grace and with His glory and with His promises. And He graciously gives us eyes to see and ears to hear the good news of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus came and lived among us and took on flesh. And He lived that perfect life in our place. And He died on the cross, taking the sins that we deserved in our place. And He rose from the grave so that He could send His Spirit within us to awaken us to the glories of who He is. See, this is so important as we conclude here. Nebuchadnezzar thought by threat of death he could convince people to worship him. We do not worship Jesus simply to escape hell. Jesus is not simply a get out of hell free ticket. Jesus is worthy to give your life to. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy to have your affections for all eternity. And we would not see Him as worthy if He did not graciously awaken us to His character and His nature and show us who He is. And so praise be to God that by His life, death, and resurrection, we have been rescued from the flames of hell. And praise God by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that He has sent His Spirit to dwell within us, and He sustains our faith and keeps us and keeps our eyes fixed on the glorious reality of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are faithful. We're thankful for these events that occurred in history that remind us, that demonstrate to us Your faithfulness, that remind us of Your power and Your sovereignty and Your ability. Father, You are able to rescue us. You are able to heal. You are able to keep us from suffering. You are able to protect us from death. And so, Father, we will pray and plead with You when the suffering comes. We will pray for one another. We will weep with one another, Father, because we continue to trust that You are able and capable. But even so, Father, we know the greater need that we have is that we not walk away from the glories of who Jesus is. The greater need that we have is that You sustain our faith in the face of the threats of this world, in the face of this world calling us to bow the knee to the gods of this world. Father, we need You to keep us, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And so we pray that you would do that very thing this morning and in the days, weeks, months, and years to come, that you would sustain us, Jesus, that you would continue to be the perfecter of our faith. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.